I can remember my years growing up in Louisville, Kentucky, or if you're a native, there it's Louisville. In Louisville, I was raised, and as I was growing up as a teenager, I sure had my parents snowed. It's called a snow job. You say, Mike, what do you mean by that? Well, Mom and Dad made me go to church. I'm glad they did. Do you make your kid go to the doctor when he or she is sick? Or do you say it's up to you? If you don't want to, you don't have to. If your son or daughter's bleeding to death, you say, well, if you want to go to the hospital, I'll take you, but it's your choice. I don't want to force my opinion on you. Well, my parents made me go to church, but not just Sunday morning. Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. You want to know something? The way I acted, the way I talked, and the way I behaved at church was quite a bit different than the way that I acted, talked, and behaved at school and or at work. So why? Why was there, I guess you could have called me a religious hypocrite. I wasn't a Christian. I had a dose of religion. But I lived one way at church, and then away from church and family, I lived a different way. That doesn't mean that I was a wild, womanized drunkard when I was a drunkard. No, I wasn't any of that, but I can certainly tell you some things that I'm ashamed of that I did back in my younger days. So why is it that I was so, as the old phrase, goody-two-shoes around church people, and in particular my parents, but I lived a different life at school and at work? Two reasons. Number one, I wasn't a Christian. Number two, my parents were at church. My parents weren't at school. My parents weren't at work. So as long as my parents weren't there in the equation, then I could do whatever I wanted to do. It's called no accountability. Do you understand that today there are a lot of Christian atheists? They say they believe in God, they believe in Jesus, and they're saved. But you look at their lifestyle, and it's so radically different than what they profess. Why? One reason is we fail to realize accountability. We fail to realize, you see, because God isn't a concrete, physical being who is always watching us. So because he's not some concrete physical being watching us, we forget, and then it's so easy to do whatever we want to do because we fail to realize we are accountable. When I worked at the Golden Arches Supper Club during my older teenage years, we had a manager. His name was Marshall. Now, Marshall was as lost as a ball in high weed. I didn't know it at the time because I didn't know what it meant to be lost or be saved, and I didn't really care, to be quite frank with you. But Marshall was definitely not a churchgoer. As a matter of fact, he was very outward in his illicit relationship with one of the cashiers at our place of business. So one night, Marshall said, Mike, why don't you take off? I want to teach you to do something. I said, what are you going to teach me to do? He said, I'm going to teach you to bet the horses. He said, I'm going to take you out to Louisville Downs, and I'm going to show you, and you're going to love it. So he took me out there and trained, and I won some money. And being a non-Christian, I like getting money for nothing. So I started going back to Louisville Downs, betting the horses. One night I was out there and I met a member of the church that my mom and dad attended. He was the boys' basketball coach. And then I met another member there that one evening. But you see, I was doing all of that stuff because I thought I could get away with it. Mom and Dad weren't at Louisville Downs. They thought that I was flipping burgers at the grease pit. But I wasn't. I asked off early and would go out to Louisville Downs, get my program. And to be quite frank, I was winning a few, and that made it fun. One day, my mother was at a supermarket across the street from McDonald's. And she went to Winn-Dixie and went there, and still remember going there when I was a little kid. And anyhow, she was there in line, and she started talking to the cashier about her son who worked across the street at McDonald's. And there's a guy that's bagging groceries, and he knows me. And he had been to Louisville Downs with me. And he told my mom, "Yeah, I know, Mike. We go out to Louisville Downs together." Oh, why did he have to say that? Well, anyway, I faced the wrath of not God, but the wrath of Mom when I came home. And I never went back to Louisville Downs because I'd been caught. Isn't it interesting to think tonight that we act differently when we're around parents, or we tend to act differently when we're around parents, etc., growing up? Isn't it interesting to note, however, that when we're away from our parents, we act different? And isn't it interesting to note the condition of Christianity today in America is just pretty bad? Because you have a lot of religious people who believe they're saved and they're not. Billy Graham says that at least 50 to 60% of members of churches across America are not saved. But why is it that those who are, why is it that they live a life so contradictory to what they believe? It's because of this lack of realization that you and I are accountable to God for our actions. You see, God is our heavenly Father. He is omniscient. He knows everything about us. He is omnipresent. He can be anywhere He wants to be at any time He wants to be. So He's omniscient and omnipresent. He knows all things, and He can be whatever, wherever He wants to be. In other words, God knows where you're at, what you're thinking, and what you're doing. I had my mom and dad snowed a lot of times in high school. But you know what? You know who I never snowed? God. And I want to tell you tonight that you and I are accountable to God. Doesn't matter. We are accountable to God for our actions. So tonight, let's go to Amos chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Amos 3, 1 through 15. Because I'm going to share with you on the subject the entire spectrum of accountability. I'm going to talk tonight about accountability and the implications for our lives. As we think of this subject tonight, the entire spectrum of accountability, I want us to look first of all, Amos chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Number one, a special responsibility. For you and I have a special responsibility, those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. I'm not talking about you who have religion. I'm talking about those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. A special responsibility. The Bible says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, 'You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities.'" Now, Amos begins in this text right here with the word "here." The people of God needed spiritual hearing aids. Why is God telling the people to hear? You want to know why? Because they haven't been listening. You can write it down that when you do not listen to God, you're headed for trouble. So the Bible says, hear this word. It's a serious word. It's a somber word. It's a sobering word. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken. And notice that preposition there, against you. God is not speaking this word to them. He is speaking this word against them. Hear the word that God is speaking against you. So it reflects the rebellion of God's people and the plan of God to deal with their actions. Look at verse 2. God reminds them of their unique relationship with Him. Look what He says. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, the word there, know, or known, is in the original language, Hebrew, it's the word yada, which indicates a special sense of intimacy. As a matter of fact, it's the same word that's used in Jeremiah 1:5. Many of you know Jeremiah 1:5, don't you? You could quote it. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Well, in Jeremiah 1:5, the word knew describes God's knowing and consecrating Jeremiah even before his birth. So here God says this, I want you to hear this word that I'm speaking against you and against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. And then He prefaces it by saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And then He says, therefore, as a result, I will punish you for your iniquities. You see, being the people of God did not provide an automatic security from His judgment. And I want you to hear me tonight. The same holds true for Christians. Just because we have a personal relationship with God does not mean that we can live in rebellion against God without facing His accountability. Because of our unique relationship with God, as pointed out here, we have a specific and also a special responsibility to live a godly, Christ-centered life. So right here, God's been warning His people for a long time, and they have been putting their fingers in their ears, not listening to God, doing their own thing, forgetting that they are accountable to God. You are accountable to God. Everyone is accountable to God. The Bible says those who are not Christians are accountable to God because when they die, they will die in their sins. God will hold them accountable for their sins, and they will spend eternity separated from God in hell. But for those of us who are Christians, it doesn't mean that once you become a Christian, you can do anything you want because you've got your ticket to heaven and bless God, you're on the way. No, it doesn't. You're accountable to God. And the Bible says here that God says, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. I'm so grateful that my mom didn't punish me for my iniquity when she discovered that I was gambling. I'm grateful that she showed me grace, but she might not have if I had continued. God says you are accountable for your actions. And God says, I know who you are. I know what you think. You can write it down. You can hide from mom and dad. You can hide from your spouse what you're doing. You can hide from your brothers and sisters. But I'll tell you one thing. You will not hide anything from God. He knows all things. And He will hold you accountable for your actions. Number two. There's not only a special responsibility, but there's also a specific role. You see, God tries to intervene in our disobedience. He warns us through His Word and through others. It doesn't give God a kick to discipline people. It doesn't make God laugh when He has to exercise discipline upon Christians who are not living the way they should. Here God uses Amos, a sign of God's patience. Let's look. Look at verse 3. The Bible says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" No, they can't. And what he's saying here is, how in this world can you walk with God when you're living a lifestyle totally contrary to the lifestyle He wants you to live? How can two walk together unless they are agreed? You see, you're not walking together with God if you're living a rebellious lifestyle. But let's move on. Because now he's going to ask some rhetorical questions. I wish Chris was here tonight. I would love to hear his responses to my rhetorical questions. By the way, I love David Francis's facial expression when he asked a rhetorical question, and I failed to tell him about Chris. And he's talking about a church, and what church would you go to? And Chris said, "I'd go to your church." I love it. God does too. Well, Amos asks some rhetorical questions here. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? No. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? No. Will a snare spring up in the earth if it has caught nothing at all? No. No, 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 no. Look at these two verses. What do you see? Have you heard the phrase cause and effect? I think most of us have. Here, Amos reverses it. He has effect, then cause. So, verses 4 and 5, there is the effect and then there's the cause. But now he reverses in verse 6. Look at verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? Yes. If there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Yes. You see, now Amos has kind of shifted his focus from effect to cause to effect. The sound of the trumpet is the cause, and the effect is the fear that it brings to the city dwellers. You see, verses 4 through 6 tie into verse 8. It's what we call vivid analogies. But we've got to go through verse 7 to get to verse 8. And in verse 7, the writer Amos, under the inspiration of God, inserts this verse. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. Notice the word secret there. It means intimate. It connotes a close relationship. Most sane people don't tell secrets to people they've never known or never met. You tell secrets to people that you know intimately. You tell them what is on your heart. Well, the Bible says that God shares His secrets with His prophets. There is that intimate relationship that God has with the prophets, because you see, the prophets aren't very popular. As a matter of fact, most of the people in the Old Testament hated the prophets. Some tried to kill the prophets. Why? Why did they hate the prophets? Why did they try to kill the prophets? Why did they try to silence the prophets? They didn't want to hear the message. And let me tell you today, if pulpits across America started preaching the truth of Amos, there'd be a lot of folks saying, "Be quiet. We don't want to hear it." But God's prophet shares God's word. Let's look at verse 8. A lion has roared. Not literally. Who will not fear? So here's the analogy. The Lord has spoken. That is, the Lord has roared. He has sounded the alarm. Who can but prophecy. You see, this is one of the roles of a preacher. To be prophetic. To declare, thus says the Lord. God has spoken and no one can contravene His word. So Amos pronounces judgment on the people. What is the roar? It is the roar of judgment. The Assyrian army that's coming. God has warned the people. And you know what? The people won't listen. Isn't it amazing how much God will warn us and we still will not listen? I've got an article that I want to share with you if I can find it. And it is about Harry Truman. Matter of fact, it's right over here on the front. I'm going to share this with you about Harry Truman. Now, when you're thinking of Harry Truman, you're thinking of a president. President Harry... No. Harry Truman, who owned the Mount St. Helens Lodge on the shore of Spirit Lake, right at the base of Mount St. Helens. This is an interesting article. Truman owned 54 acres of prime land and a resort. He had a monopoly, 100 boats for rent on the lake. He was quite an entrepreneur. He was born in West Virginia in 1896. Came west with his family of self-sustaining mountain folk who quickly took up logging, hunting, and farming. He was a remarkable guy. But in March of 1980, Mount St. Helens decided to become active again. And all of a sudden, scientists were saying, you better get out. You better get out. Mount St. Helens is going to blow. You better get out. Everybody got out. Except for Harry Truman and his 16 cats. Harry and his 16 cats were not going to budge. I'm sure that if the cats knew what was going to happen to them, they would have asked Harry to take them away. But they had no say-so. They had no clue that this mountain was about to blow up. And they were about to be obliterated. But old Harry heard the warnings. Kept hearing them. Nothing happened. He didn't panic. He heard all the warnings. But he never packed his bags and left. So the day came when Mount St. Helens erupted. Scientists say the searing blast came at him at 300 miles per hour. One scientist said Truman probably had time to maybe turn his head. Moments later, Spirit Lake, the lodge, Harry Truman, 16 cats, were buried by landslides and mudflows. One person says, we figure he's 150 feet under the present lake. His pink Cadillac, 16 cats, everything is buried with him, along with probably a lot of loot from the lodge safe. Harry Truman would have lived if he had just listened and responded to the warnings. Harry Truman would have been safe if he would have listened to and responded to the warnings. Do you get the analogy? God is warning America. God is warning us. Are we listening? Are we going to wake up? Are we going to repent as a nation? Number three, there's a significant reversal. Let's take a look at this as we think of accountability. Of living our lives accountable before God. The Bible says, proclaim in palaces of Ashdod, in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst, and the oppressed within her. We sit here and we wonder, what in the world does that mean? What does that mean? What is God saying? Well, you have to know a little bit. Let me explain to you what it's saying. You have to know a little bit about biblical history. You see, Egypt oppressed the Israelites for over 400 years. Ashdod, the palaces of Ashdod, represent the Philistines. And the Philistines oppressed the Israelites also. Read the story of Gideon in the book of Judges. Amos chose these nations because of their past oppression of Israel. So, Amos was now saying, I want to summon you as nations to view the violence that's being done by the rich and powerful of Israel against the poor neighbors of Samaria, a kind of oppression that even you as pagan nations have never seen. That was the extent of evil, of greed, of avarice, and all of the others put together in Israel. You see, through oppressing the poorer classes, the Israelites were plundering their own people, and Ashdod and Egypt were called to witness this evil and despicable act. That's how far away the people of God had wandered from God and gotten away from Him. Look at the next verse. Wow. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord. Isn't that interesting? How many Christians today do you know that are like that? For they do not know to do right. They get so far away from God, so much into sin that they lose all sense of moral direction. We have a country that's like that. We have Christians today who say, I don't see anything wrong with homosexuality. They say, as long as two people are in love, why should we interfere with their lives? Or somebody has a relative who's become a homosexual and they start changing their perspective and their theology, not based on the book, but based on relationships. Wow. And that's the reason we're at where we're at today in America, is because we have taken our beliefs from the Bible in the past, but now we craft our beliefs based upon relationships and perspectives and how we view things. And all of a sudden, it's moral relativism. It's kind of like going to Golden Corral, and yeah, I'll get me some fried chicken, and I'll get me some green beans over here, and boy, what's been spilled on the floor over here? And we go through the cafeteria line, and we pick and choose what we want. That's what people do today in America who are Christians. They pick and choose what they want to believe, and they decide that they're going to get rid of what they don't like and what doesn't make them comfortable, what is not culturally correct. But ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you that you'll never be culturally correct and get it out. Get my tongue tongued. You cannot be culturally correct and be a committed, dedicated, on fire Jesus lover. You cannot do it. So, the Bible says they did not know to do right, says the Lord, who stored up violence and robbery in their palaces. You see, God's people had lost all sense of moral direction, and that's true in America today. You find it everywhere. Homosexuality, couples living together. I knocked on the door many years ago, and a lady came to the door, and I asked her if she was a Christian. She said, no, I'm a Baptist. Thought, oh, really? Kind of took me back. You know, it takes a lot to take me back. Took me back. I said, oh, okay. And I said, well, I just want to talk to you and your family and talk to you. And she said, well, my boyfriend's not home right now. He's at work, but he'll be in about 8 o'clock. I said, excuse me, did you say boyfriend? I'm sorry, I'm dense, okay? She said, yeah, we live together. And I'm sitting there thinking, yeah, you are a Baptist. But I don't know if you're a Christian. Because, you see, the book says it's wrong. It doesn't matter what culture says. It doesn't matter what you say. The only thing that matters is what the book says. And the book says it's immoral. It is wrong. We have got, as Americans, to get back to the truth and believe the truth and live it. And if we're not going to do it, then people just need to get to abandon it and go back to the world where they belong if they've never been saved in the first place. So why do people lose the moral compass? Why do they lose all sense of moral direction? Number one, they lose their love for God. And number two, they lose their fear of God. Hey, listen to this. Here it is. Here it is. Here it is. Listen. Routine replaces reverence. That's what it is. The routine replaces the reverence. Point number four, a severe recompense. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. You see, God has something to say, ladies and gentlemen. I know that our culture's not listening, but God's still speaking. An adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. What does this mean? It is a warning for those who flagrantly violated the covenant by treating a holy God lightly. You see, God loves them, and He's warning them. It's not like God's up in heaven saying, "Oh boy, I just can't wait to knock them down, to size. I can't wait to exercise discipline. I can't wait to really hurt these people and discipline them." No, God's not a cosmic killjoy. It grieves His heart to do this. But you know what? When a child misbehaves, you discipline that child, not because you're angry at that child, but because you love that child. And you know that if that child continues in that type of behavior, it will lead to more destructive behavior. So because you love that child, you want what's best for that child. The child does wrong, you discipline that child. And that's the way it is with God. He knows if we continue in this way, doing these things, we're headed toward destructive behavior. It's going to ruin us, and He's trying to help us. Look at verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed or on the edge of a couch. Now, this is wild. Now, what is it talking about here? Well, what is he saying? Listen to this. In the Old Testament, a shepherd retrieves the remains of an animal from the mouth of a lion. Why? This reflects Mosaic law. Exodus 22. For a shepherd was required to produce the remains of an animal killed while in his care so as to provide proof that he did not steal that animal. So one commentator says, as the remaining parts of the slaughtered animal attest to its destruction, so the broken remains of the wealth of Israel shall be a pathetic witness to the complete destruction of that kingdom. Look at verse 13. Here's a trivia question. Hear and testify against the Lord God. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the Lord of hosts. What's the bit of trivia? Here it is. The name right here, the Lord God, the God of hosts, is the longest form of the name of God in the Bible. And it only appears right here. What is it? Why is it there? It emphasizes in a special way the omnipotence of God for the purpose of magnifying the effect of the predicted judgment. Look at verses 14 and 15 as we kind of wrap this up tonight. It ties it all together. Why judgment? That in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. You say, Mike, what in the world is that? Hold on a second, I'm going to explain to you what that means. He goes on to say, verse 15, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. Now, here's the truth that Amos is communicating right there in verses 14. Let me explain this to you. Look at verse 14. The altars of Bethel would be destroyed. Look at verse 15. The expensive homes of the people would be destroyed. Why this? Why this? Because Amos is focusing on two major aspects of Israel's disobedience. Number one, hypocrisy. And number two, self-sufficiency. God is going to bring discipline, judgment, to bring the people to their knees, to humble them because of their rebellion. I want to repeat that again, and I want you to hear this. God is going to bring discipline, judgment, to bring the people to their knees, to humble them because of their rebellion. I'm sure that most of you have heard of the name Chuck Swindoll. He is a great writer, and he is a marvelous preacher. I close tonight with an illustration from his book, The Quest for Character. It sums up this focus of judgment and accountability. He said there was a couple, Carl and Clara, whose marriage was a good one. Not the most idyllic, but good. They now had three grown children who love them dearly. They were also blessed with sufficient financial security to allow them room to dream about a lakeside retirement home. They began looking. A widower, we'll call Ben, was selling his place. They liked it a lot and returned home to talk and plan. Months passed. Last fall, right out of the blue, Clara told Carl she wanted a divorce. Right out of the blue. He went numb. After all these years, why? And how could she deceive him? How could she have been nursing such a scheme while they were looking at a retirement home? She said she hadn't been. Actually, this was a recent decision now that she had found another man. Who was the man? Clara admitted that it was Ben, the owner of the lake house, whom she inadvertently ran into several weeks after they had discussed the sale. They began seeing each other. Since they were now, quote, in love, there was no turning back. Not even the kids, who hated the idea, could dissuade their mother. On the day she was to leave, Carl walked through the kitchen toward the garage. Realizing she would be gone when he returned, he hesitated. He looked at her and he said, "Well, hon, I guess this is the last time." That's all he could say. His voice dissolved as he broke down into sobs. His wife felt uneasy. Hurriedly got her things together and drove north to join Ben. They began their lives together. Less than 2 weeks after she moved in with Ben, her new lover, he was seized with a massive heart attack. He lingered a few hours, and then he died. I don't know about you, but I believe in accountability. I believe in God's judgment. Because God is just. He is a God of love. But He's also a God that holds you and me accountable for our actions. So what is the challenge tonight? What is the how-to sermon tonight? It is this. How do you stay accountable? Stay close to God. It's very simple. Stay in the book. Stay in prayer. Stay away from evil influences. Stay away from people who would get your mind off of God. Don't you dare date someone unless that person has a passionate love for Jesus. Don't you dare hang out and run around with people who are ungodly and whose lifestyles are diametrically opposed to everything that you believe. That's how you do it. That's how it's done. So, now that you know how to do it, the ball is in your court. You must choose. But I want to tell you tonight, on the basis of God's word, as God's messenger, you're accountable for your actions. Doesn't matter, nobody else is around. God is. You're accountable for your actions. And as long as you walk the paths of righteousness, you're A-okay. But you begin drifting, you will get God's attention. But more than that, He will get yours. Let's pray.